Here's our quote from 2 Timothy. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. And today, we're looking at the myth that Jesus did not become God in Christian doctrine until the 4th century at the Council of Nicaea. And this myth is fairly pervasive. If you've ever seen the Da Vinci Code, the movie, or read the book, that's the primary premise in there, was that what the Bible says about Jesus isn't true, and there was another Jesus who got married, had kids, and all this other stuff. So we're going to look at this myth today. And a common atheist myth is the Bible was changed at the Council of Nicaea to change Jesus from being just Messiah to becoming actually God himself. And accordingly, the divergent books were excluded from the canon of the Bible at that time. So there were other books that were running around, Gnostic books and such, that were excluded. And so the question is it true that there is no evidence that Christians worship Jesus as God prior to the 4th century? That's the question we're going to ask and answer. Actually, the evidence that Christians worship Jesus as God consists of four main lines of evidence. The first is biblical evidence consisting of Jesus' divine characteristics, biblical claims that Jesus is God, and Jesus' own claims that he's God. The second line of evidence consists of writings of the early church fathers. And the third is secular writings from the time. And the fourth is archaeological evidence. So that's our outline. If you're thinking of taking notes, you're not going to be able to keep up. So I'm going to encourage you to go online, paradoxes.org. The presentation is already there. There's other resources also at godandscience.org where you can get more information. So the Bible specifically imputes divine characteristics of Jesus. For example, 1 Chronicles says God is omnipotent, while Philippians makes the same claim for Jesus. 1 John says God is omniscient, while Colossians 2 makes the same claim for Jesus. God is omnipresent in Proverbs 15, while Jesus is omnipresent in 2 Corinthians 2. The Lord of the Sabbath is God in Genesis 2, and Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath in Matthew 12. The great I Am is God in Exodus 3, and Jesus makes the same claim in John 8. The only creator is God in Isaiah 44, and Jesus is given that title in John 1:3. The only savior is God in Isaiah 43, and Jesus is said to be the only savior in Acts 4. The judge of mankind is God in Isaiah 3, Jesus in 2 Corinthians 5. Judging between the sheep and the goats is done by God in Ezekiel 34 and Jesus in Matthew 25. God sends the prophets, according to Jeremiah 7, while Jesus makes the same claim in Matthew 23. God resurrects Jesus in Acts 4, while Jesus says that he resurrects himself in John 10. And the one coming in glory is God in Isaiah 40, and Jesus in Matthew 24. Yes?
On the I Am statement, where Christ said, ego eimi, I am, of course, as you point out, John 8:58 is the most famous one. But I think there's up to a total of something like 13 or 14 times in the New Testament where he claimed, ego eimi.
Could be. Mm-hmm. But that's the one where the actual Pharisees got it, and they said, you know, they were going to stone him because, you know, they knew exactly what he was saying. And we're also going to cover that in some more detail in a few minutes. But again, there's more. That's not the end. It's just not just the first table. So God is our Father in Isaiah 63. Well, Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 9 gives that title to the Messiah, who is Jesus. And Isaiah 44 says God is the first and the last, while Revelation makes the same claim for Jesus. God is the rock of salvation in 2 Samuel 22, while Jesus is given that title in 1 Corinthians 10. God is the stone of stumbling in Isaiah 8, while Jesus is described in that way in 1 Peter 2. One crying in the wilderness came for God in Isaiah 10 and for Jesus in Matthew 3. God is eternal in Genesis 21, while Jesus is the eternal one from Micah's prophecy. God is the fountain of living waters in Jeremiah 17, while Jesus makes the title, makes the claim in John 4. God resurrects the dead in Acts 26, while Jesus claims to do so in John 6. God gives rewards in Isaiah 40, while Jesus does so in Matthew 16. God claims all authority and power in 1 Chronicles 29, while Jesus claims that in Matthew 28. God gives power and authority to men in Psalm 68, while Jesus does the same in Luke 9. God is the only one who can forgive sin in 2 Chronicles 7, while Jesus does so in Matthew 9.
How did you get all that? Is there a source for all this, or did you just dig through the Bible?
Well, what basically, I did this a number of years ago, and I actually had a recording. It was like an audio recording of the Bible, and I would do different kinds of studies. And one study was, I'm going to listen to the Bible. I'm going to find all of the verses in the Old Testament that say something that I remember from the New Testament from what Jesus said. And so I just went through there and I just, you know, scribbled them down as I was listening to this. And so it's a very interesting way to study the Bible. You know, you pick a topic. You might pick a topic like Creator, and you'll just go through all the verses in the whole Bible and jot them down and put them together. So that's sort of the way that this was done. And also, you can also go and look at the quotes in the New Testament. And generally, most of the quotes that Jesus said or that refer to him, they have some sort of reference to the Old Testament. And so, you know, you can actually just do an online search or whatever for specific words and phrases and stuff, and you will find these.
Have you been able to confront any of the people that are critical at this point with this information? You know, we're all part of the group here, but the people that are ignorant of this information, because you've got a pretty exhaustive list here.
The list is pretty exhaustive, and you know, I get comments from atheists. But generally, you know, if they've actually read the site, they're not going to make this claim. They're not going to write me and say, you know, Jesus didn't become God until the 4th century. But, you know, Richard Dawkins will say that because he doesn't know anything about the Bible. You know, he thinks he does, but obviously there's something missing there. And so, here we go. There's still more. Yes. Al.
Your only proof is the Bible.
Okay, we're getting there. We are going to nail this down. After this is done, you are not going to tell me that the Bible doesn't say Jesus is God. You just will not be able to tell me that.
Okay.
So you know we're getting there. You just have to be a little patient here because the class goes until 12:30. You know, I could have done it in 5 minutes, but you know. Okay, so God sent the Holy Spirit in John 14, while Jesus claimed to do so in John 16. Nehemiah 9 claims not God has the greatest name, but Philippians 2 makes the claim for Jesus. Exodus 34 says God alone is to be worshipped, but Revelation 5 gives that honor to Jesus also. God is the good shepherd in Genesis 48, while Jesus makes the claim in John 10. Ezekiel 34 says God searches for the lost sheep, but Matthew 15 says it's Jesus. God is Lord of Lords in Deuteronomy 10, while Jesus gets the honors in Revelation 17. Every knee shall bow to God in Isaiah 45 and to Jesus in Philippians 2. God is the righteous branch of David in Jeremiah 23, and the Messiah is the same in Jeremiah 33. God alone is holy in 1 Samuel and Jesus in Acts 3. The blood of God cleanses us in Acts 20, while it's the blood of Jesus in 1 John 1. The world was created for God in Proverbs 16 and for Jesus in Colossians 1. God is above all in Nehemiah 9, and Jesus is above all in Romans 9. God is unchangeable in Psalm 102, and Jesus is forever the same in Hebrews 1. And there's a few more, still more. God is light in Psalm 27, Jesus in John 8. God is our path in Psalm 16, while Jesus is the same in John 14. God controls the angels in Psalm 103, and Jesus in 2 Thessalonians 1. God gives us rest in Exodus 33, and Jesus in Matthew 11. God gives eternal life in Proverbs 19, Jesus in John 3. Believers are the bride of God in Isaiah 54, and the bride of Christ in 2 Corinthians 11. God tests the heart and mind in Jeremiah 17, while Jesus does the same in Revelation 2. So these dozens of verses show that the Bible clearly identifies Jesus as having the same characteristics of God. Okay. Now, we're going to go on to another line of evidence that's similar. So, these are actual claims in the Bible that Jesus is God. And some of them are direct and some of them are not quite as direct. So, in Matthew 1:23, Jesus is Emmanuel, which is God with us. In Luke 7:16, the people say God has visited his people, where it was actually Jesus who went into the temple. In John 1:1, Jesus is the Word and is God. In John 1:18, Jesus is the only begotten God. In John 5:18, Jesus is making himself equal to God, which is why the Pharisees wanted to kill him. In John 10:30, he claimed to be the Father. In John 10:33, the Jews wanted to stone him because he claimed to be God. In John 13:13, Jesus claimed to be Lord. In John 14:9, Jesus says, "If you've seen him, you have seen the Father." In John 17:5, Jesus claimed he existed before the earth was created, which is quite a feat for a man to say. In John 20:28, Thomas called Jesus God, and Jesus didn't object. You know, it's like he called him God, and he said, "Yeah, that's, you know," didn't say anything. In Acts 10:36 and Romans 10:12, Jesus is Lord of all. In 1 Corinthians, he's the Lord of glory, in other words, the Lord of heaven. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that Jesus is the image of God, and Philippians 2:6 says Jesus existed as God before he came to earth. So those are all direct claims that the Bible makes that Jesus is God. And, you know, some of the cults will deny that, but they're really pretty clear. Colossians 2:9 says Jesus is the fullness of God in bodily form. 1 Timothy 3:16 says God was manifested in the flesh, referring to Jesus. 1 Timothy 6:15 describes Jesus as the only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords. Hebrews 1:2-3 says Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. Hebrews 1:8 says God the Father calls the Son God. Titus 2:13 says Jesus is our great God and Savior. Revelation 19:16 says Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. And many, especially those from the cults, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, will say that Jesus himself never claimed to be God. Okay, but actually, if you look at what Jesus said, especially in terms of the Old Testament, you will see that he actually made that claim many, many times. And we're going to look at those specific instances. So these are the instances where people actually worshiped Jesus. They bowed down before him. And in all of these cases, Jesus never rebuked any of these people, but he accepted their worship as they gave it. In other instances where Old Testament, New Testament saints or angels are worshiped, they would always correct the people and tell them, don't do this, because that was a big no-no. You know, you worship only God. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. This is a clear reference to the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel, which describes the Son of Man as having an everlasting dominion and one which will not be destroyed. So again, this is not, Son of Man is not just a reference to being a man, but it's actually a reference to deity. Jesus also is given the title Son of God. So where does this come from? There are actually two Old Testament verses that refer to God and his Son. In Psalm 2, the Son is begotten by God, and all who take refuge in him are blessed. In Proverbs 30, the Son is the one who has ascended and descended from heaven and is identified as Creator. Accordingly, in John 3:13, Jesus identifies himself as he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So again, this is a clear reference that Jesus is making to his divinity.
Richard, is there a difference in the original language between what we were just talking about last week, I guess, the sons of God, meaning angels, came down and gave birth to the Nephilim. Is there a difference in that kind of language to this Son of God?
Well, that's as far as I know, that's always given in plural. And okay. So these other verses are specifically given as prophecies, you know, for instance, in the Psalms and in the Proverbs, that are talking about God having a son. You know, the Muslims will say God doesn't have a son, but obviously the Psalms and the Proverbs do say that God has a son. Okay.
Which has hands on the side of the room.
Oh, yes, John.
From the occurrences of that phrase, Son of God and Sons of God, that is a way of expressing those beings which are uncorrupted, that are manifestations of God and his character. Because I know in a lot of the literature, especially the Hebrew, they'll talk about I think it was Nebuchadnezzar is actually a grandson, and then there's others that are, don't even have any blood relationship, but they're like replications, or they're similar to some other character that we call the son of that person. And so it seems like that term son is used in a different sense than we're accustomed to in English. It doesn't necessarily mean it's some kind of an offspring. it's more general than that. And then a lot of this refers to the fact that God was expressed and visible in an incarnation in a human form, and that he had fully human nature, but he put set aside some of his divine attributes that he wasn't.
I think also it probably refers to those who specifically reside in heaven. So, you know, it refers to the angels and to Jesus. So it would be, you know, not necessarily referring to humans. Yes, Ted.
We also have an only begotten son that's listed several places in the Bible, and that would make him unique from all the other heavenly godly creatures.
Yes.
And also, he's not a creature to be a son, like the other creatures are that are called sons.
The term, like as you pointed out, Son of Man is claimed deity, because in Jesus' trial in front of Caiaphas, he said, "Behold, you see the Son of Man," referring to himself, "coming on the clouds of glory, seated at the right hand of power." And they understood that very clearly as a claim to deity. So he was crucified for who he claimed to be.
Yes.
Being the Son of Man, being Jehovah himself.
Absolutely. Yeah.
Yeah, but while he wasn't going through the trials, he had two trials, right? And I think Herod was actually anxious to see Jesus because he wanted him to see, to do some miracles for him. And that didn't happen. And Jesus had a great chance right there to see, well, yeah, you know, I am God. I'm going to die. You guys are going to kill me, and I'll come back in 3 days, and I'll show you the whole world that I am God. But he didn't do that. He mumbled something like, "Well, if you say so," or something like that. He didn't really come out and, you know, like a God would say, you know, I am God. You know.
Okay, but
nobody listens to him.
But in terms of what he had already done, you know, he had already performed the miracles, and many of the Pharisees had actually seen the miracles. And, you know, even if you go into the commentaries, you will find references to Jesus doing miracles. But they always attribute those miracles to some satanic force, demonic, instead of actually being from God.
Well, what kind of miracles did he say? I mean, some big miracle, not just, you know, this. I heal this guy. He's sick.
That's not big, or what? What do you want him to do? Create the universe? He already did that. Been there, done that. I think that's pretty big. Okay, so we're going to continue along with the Son of God idea. So. But not only does the Old Testament refer to God's Son, but there are also rabbinical commentaries. So we're going to look at some of those. And so from Zohar it says, "This is the faithful shepherd of thee it is said, kiss the Son, thou art the Prince of the Israelites, Lord of the earth, Son of the Most High, Son of the Holy God, and the gracious Shekinah," in other words, the glory of God. And the Sibylline oracles say, "Know him as your God, who is the Son of God." So again, that's a commentary on the Old Testament. And the Babylonian Talmud says, "Rabbi Hani, in the name of Rabbi Ide and Rabbi Joshua, said that this man is the King Messiah, on whom it is said in Psalms 2:7, this day I have begotten thee." So even the Jewish writings indicate that the Messiah would be the Son of God. Okay, Jesus also claimed to be the Son of God, so these are specific quotations in the Gospels where he indicated that he was the Son of God. And the disciples called him Son of God, Peter specifically, the Roman centurion called him Son of God, and he never corrected any of these people. Okay, and here are some more claims. The angels say he's Son of God. Satan calls him Son of God when he goes out to test him. The demons call him the Son of God. John the Baptist, Martha, Paul, the Ethiopian eunuch, and Jesus himself makes the claim several times. Okay, and this is an interesting verse from John 5:18 that indicates that when Jesus made the claim about being the Son of God, the Pharisees immediately reacted, and they wanted to kill him because they obviously saw that he was making himself equal with God. All Okay, Jesus also claimed to be Messiah. And this is not just a claim to be some kind of special human being, but to be God incarnate. Therefore, Isaiah 9:6 says that the Messiah will be the mighty God, eternal Father, which is obviously a reference to deity. Jeremiah says the Messiah is the Lord our righteousness. And the word Lord here is the Hebrew word Yahweh, which again, this is actually the personal name of God. So when it says Messiah is the Lord our righteousness, it's saying that the Messiah is God. In many instances, Jesus claims to have divinity, and he claimed to have been from heaven, and that heaven was his kingdom. He also claimed to have existed before Abraham, and even before the world began. And he claimed to have all authority, to be the supreme judge who separates the sheep from the goats, which is a reference to God's judgment from the Old Testament. Jesus claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath. You have a question, Al?
Yeah. The whole thing doesn't make much sense if you look at history, and you look at the history of the Jews. The Jews were adamant that only one God could exist. Okay? There was one God, Yahweh, and they had kept them for several centuries. But Jesus was a Jew, and I don't see how he could ever say, you know, he believed in God, in one God. He believed in all the Jewish rules and regulations and rules and whatever. And for him to say, I am God, would be, I mean, he had been to the temple. The temple was had a place in there where it says the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt, according to the Jews, and he believed that. So he comes along and he says, wait, I'm the Messiah. Now, the Messiah doesn't mean the way we put, you know, later put it as a savior. It meant it was going to save the Jews from the Romans. That's Messiah, man. They're still waiting for Messiah. So for Jesus to say, I am Lord, I am God, would be to contradict Yahweh, who was in the temple in the Holy of Holies, that he believed in. So I don't, you know, there's a big mystery to me.
But here's the thing.
I don't know how you could do that.
Absolutely, you know, some of the Jewish people, and especially, you know, in the first century, the Jewish people were looking for deliverance from the Romans. But the Old Testament prophecies don't say that God was going to deliver them from the Romans. You know, it says in Isaiah 53, it says God was going to take their transgressions. Okay, they missed that. They totally missed that part. They missed the entire part about the crucifixion in Psalm 22. Yeah, I have, yes. And but, you know, all of the verses that refer to Jesus coming as Savior and as a sacrifice, they ignore those. You know, they say that, you know, it doesn't really say that, or it's referring to the nation of Israel instead of a person, even though it's obviously very singular. So, you know, they've interpreted it in a way that they don't want to acknowledge Jesus as Messiah.
But if you lived in a Roman oppression, that's the way you would want to read the text.
Mm-hmm. Right. We want to be delivered now.
They still want a Messiah to come.
And the Romans aren't. Yeah. Yeah. So, when you say they, you have to exclude some of them. There are many, obviously, Messianic Jews coming around. Mm-hmm. But there's lots of, obviously.
I agree. There's some
of them. And they're still around, though, exactly. So, you know, a lot of the Jews didn't reject them, just the majority rejected them.
Now it would be the Muslims that are oppressing them.
So we're going to continue on Jesus' claims of the attributes of God. So again, he claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath. He could forgive sins, was the light of the world, the way to life and resurrection, and would return in glory. Jesus claimed to be the good shepherd who searches the hearts and minds, gives rest, eternal life, and rewards to his followers. Jesus also claimed to be the fountain of living water and who sent the Holy Spirit. Jesus claimed to have the ability to raise himself from the dead and that he would provide power to his disciples. After his resurrection, he commanded his disciples to baptize new believers in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Again, that's the Trinity of God. Okay, so that was the case for the Bible saying that Jesus is God. So that's pretty clear, and I think we can probably all agree, even Al might agree here, that the Bible actually says that Jesus is God. Okay, but there's another question, and this is another... This is another point that a lot of atheists like to make. They say that, yeah, the Bible says that now, but it didn't originally say that. And actually, it got changed over the centuries, and it all got fixed to say this. Is that a...
One of the things, if you look at, if you study some of the way the Bible is put together, there's a lot of mistranslations in there from the Aramaic and the Greek and the Latin and whatever, even in the English, there's a lots of those there. So, it wasn't written. First of all, it wasn't written by God. Right? It was written by so-called inspired people by God. 400 years after he died, or not 400. 50. The first one was 50 years, 60, 30, 40 years after that, and then after that another 100 years, and until I don't know what the last one. John was, I don't know, maybe 100 A.D. So there's so many places where people could inject what they wanted, and by that time it was already becoming a religion, so you had to inject a lot of stuff in there to make it like that. So,
okay, well, we're going to specifically look at that claim. And so hold on to your questions until we get all through this. Okay, so was the New Testament changed? Again, many atheists say that the scribes changed the New Testament, changed some of the writings. And the question is it true? And so this is actually a chart of ancient manuscript evidence. And if you look at this, you can see that on average, the time span between when the document was first written and the earliest copy that we have of the document, the time span is a very long period of time. You know, at least 500 years for, again, you know, the writings of Caesar, Plato, Tacitus, Homer. You know, these are all documents that we trust that were actually written by these people. But again, we don't have evidence for at least 500 years after. Okay. In contrast, if you look at the New Testament, the time span between the actual writing of the documents and the time that we have manuscripts from those documents is only 25 to 50 years. Now, also, there's a big difference in number of manuscripts. So, you know, some of these things like, you know, the writings of Tacitus, he's a famous historian, we only have 20 copies of those. You know, in terms of the Iliad, there's lots of copies. People like that. It was very exciting and stuff. But in terms of the New Testament, we have thousands and thousands of copies. Okay. Now, when a copy is made, what happens? Somebody takes the original... They write it down, handwrite it, they make a copy. Now, when you have all these copies over different periods of time, what can you do with those copies? You can compare them. And so that's actually what we do. So the oldest New Testament manuscript actually dates to 125 A.D., and over the nearly 2,000 years since the first manuscript was written, and the other ones, if we compare those, we find that the difference in the variance between all these thousands of manuscripts, the difference is 0.5%. Okay, so it's not like, you know, if there was some massive conspiracy to change these documents, it had to happen really, really early. Because the ones that came afterwards, they don't show any. There's no differences in things other than like spellings and word order and things like that.
Translations
are a different question.
Very different.
Because what we're saying is, you know, these were not written in English. None of these manuscripts are written in English. They're all written basically in Greek. Okay. So, you know, the idea that you can, obviously, if you translate, you can make errors, but we know what Greek says. There are people who actually can read Greek, they understand it well. They know what the meanings are. You know, they've studied the period. They know how this pertains. And so, you know, although there may be errors in some translations, and, you know, in looking at them, if you look at different English translations, you will find certain verses that are interpreted slightly differently. But if you're looking at the major doctrines of Christianity, they aren't different. You know, you can read the NIV, the NAS, you can read the King James. You come out with the same conclusion. You know.
Another thing, you say the oldest, a new translation. There was two historians living at the time of Christ. That was Philo of Alexander, and there was Josephus. None of them mentioned Christ.
They actually lived afterwards.
The other one is the Dead Sea Scrolls were also more or less at the time of Christ.
No. They were before way before Christ.
Well, even before, no, some of them were. No. The Essenes were at the time of Christ.
Yeah,
yeah, they went away from, they also didn't like the Jewish scribes and the temple system, so they moved over to Qumran.
And they were totally isolated from Jerusalem, so they had no idea what was going on.
They wrote their Dead Sea Scrolls, and they didn't say a word about Jesus. And they also used some of the language that Jesus used, Son of Man, the Son of Light, the Sons of Darkness. So, and they didn't say a word about Jesus. So, you know, some of these things, that's not true there.
No, because they were all written before the time of Jesus.
No.
That's a
No, I don't think so.
No, they were like 30 BC or something. They were way before Jesus.
Actually,
check it out.
Tell us
next
week.
I'll bring some.
So, okay. So, but among the New Testament manuscripts, we only have this 0.5% changes, mostly in grammar and spelling. Now, if you compare that to like the Iliad, you'll have up to a 5% difference. And the reason why these differences are so small for the New Testament is because the way the scribes did this. And I can tell you, even now, if you're an Orthodox Jew, do you know how they make copies of their Bible? They actually copy them. And they will have, you know, they will have the original, they will have their copy, they will write it, and they will check it very thoroughly. And my boss is actually an Orthodox Jew, and her husband is a rabbinical scholar. So he's actually one of the ones who was making a copy of this. And he had written it, and he made a slight error in one of the letters in his copy. And so what my boss did is she brought it in, and we scanned it and we blew it up, and she had to see that it was perfect enough, otherwise he's going to have to do the whole page over again. So that's just one letter. And that's the way they do this. So when you're that careful about making a copy, that's why you can get only 0.5% difference among different manuscripts.
I think they did word counts and character counts and space counts, mm-hmm. and from the old to the new. So there were like checksums and things of that sort in their transcribing process. So they were not only the shape, but the actual count of the characters, letters, words, faces. Yeah, very, very.
Yeah, in the back.
Yeah, I was just going to say the same thing Ted did, that they just didn't read it and proofread it. They did the same thing that we do with digital communications. Packet communications is a good example. If the number of letters, spaces, the sums of, and there's a bunch of different checks isn't right, it throws it out sending until it's received identical to the way it was sent or sent. That's basically the way the scribes did it. They did it almost like they were digital communications.
Yes.
My wife and I went to YouTube and spent some time looking at Gerald Schroeder, the Jewish science
yes.
guy.
Yes.
And he analyzed every sentence in the Torah, every word, every syllable, and for its exact meaning, and refers to the rabbinical scholars and all of this. It's incredible the focus and depth on the exact words.
Yes, and the amount of commentary, you know, the amount of commentary on the Old Testament is amazing. You know, it takes up, you know, thousands of times more material than the actual Old Testament itself. And so, you know, you'll find them commenting on really, really crazy things. You know, things that, you know, whenever I talk to my boss about the Old Testament or a certain passage or something, you know, she'll point up something that's like, wow, they really thought about that a lot, and I couldn't get that out of that, you know. So they've made rules on even very small, obscure things, you know, just because they've interpreted everything. Okay, so what? Al, yes.
Can I make just read a little paragraph here?
Al, you cannot teach. Right. Listen, excuse me, I've asked before. You cannot teach from your seat. If you want to ask a question, ask the question.
Okay.
Please, no teaching from your seat, okay? Thank you.
Come up afterwards.
Okay.
We'll talk about it. Okay. So what the manuscript evidence shows, the extensive evidence, shows that essentially the New Testament is unchanged, at least from the second century on. Okay, therefore the claims about Jesus' deity were actually found in the original documents produced by the early Christian church. Okay, so it's not like these claims came in afterwards or anything. Now, there's even more evidence. In addition to the actual manuscripts of the New Testament, there exist volumes of writings from the first and second century leaders of the church. For example, Clement of Alexandria wrote an epistle to the Corinthian church in 97 AD, quoting from Luke, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Titus, 2 Peter, Hebrews, and James. Ignatius, Polycarp, and Papias cited verses from every New Testament book except 2 and 3 John. Justin Martyr cited verses from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, 2 Thessalonians, Hebrews, 1 and 2 Peter, and Revelation. Irenaeus wrote a 5-volume work called Against Heresies, in which he quoted from every book of the New Testament except 3 John, and from the New Testament books overall at least 1,200 times. So from these writings, we know that the New Testament did not significantly change during the first 2 centuries, because not only do we have the actual manuscript evidence, but we have quotations from those manuscripts during the first and second centuries.
You gonna believe all those Catholics?
they were quoting from the Bible. Yeah, there was Roman Catholicism did not exist at that point.
If I remember correctly, you could almost put together the whole New Testament from the early writings of the first fathers.
Yes, you could certainly put together the core doctrines. Absolutely. Okay. Now, okay. But there's also another point that the skeptics like to make, and that is, you know, maybe it's a vast conspiracy. All the religious people wrote all these things, and we can't trust them. So, do we have secular sources? We actually do. Pliny the Younger, who was governor of Pontus Bithynia from 111 to 113 AD, wrote in his letters to Emperor Trajan, and in this letter, he said that the early Christians were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God. So here is somebody, early second century, saying that the Christians were worshiping Jesus as God. Okay? This is secular. This is not some kind of religious text. This was written by some Roman dude, you know? So, you know, this is absolute evidence that Jesus was being worshipped as God in the early second century. And before that, obviously. Of course it does. Okay. Okay. Discovered in 2005 is the oldest Christian church in Israel, which contains a tile floor with the inscription, Akeptus, the God-loving, offered this table for the God Jesus Christ as a remembrance. So here we have written in stone that Jesus was God. Again, this is in the 3rd century, before the Council of Nicaea, and they were worshiping him in churches in Israel. Okay, the other claim is that there were different kinds of Christianity during the early 1st, 2nd century, and that some of the Christian books were excluded. Okay, so the claim is that some of these books were excluded at the Council of Nicaea, and an example of this would be the Gospel of Thomas. You know, should this actually have been in the gospel collection? Is this an authentic book? So let's look at that. Okay. Well, first of all, the Gospel of Thomas fails the test of apostolic authority. Okay. So it wasn't actually written by the apostle. It's never quoted by early church fathers. So you know, all of these Catholic dudes who were quoting from the New Testament, they didn't quote from the Gospel of Thomas.
The apostles never wrote anything, did they?
Yes. Of course they did.
Well, when we say they, you mean through a secretary, a scribe, or personally by their own hand?
Well, it's attributed to them, you know, whether or not they actually penned it, you know.
I'm asking you to qualify what you mean when you say, were they the actual author?
Yes, they were the author. Okay, so again, there's no support for the Gospel of Thomas. There's no support that was actually written by the Apostle Thomas. And actually, the first evidence for it is at 140 AD. And chances are, by that time, Thomas was probably dead. You know, he would have probably been 140 years old when he wrote this. So we assume that he had died well before that. Okay, the Gospel of Thomas also fails to conform to the rule of faith, and it contains like 114 secret sayings of Jesus. These are sayings that you're not going to find anywhere in the New Testament. You know, it's specific to this gospel. And it also contains a lot of pantheistic concepts, essentially saying that, you know, God is in the stones and the rocks and all this stuff. And it specifically says that women are denied salvation unless they are somehow changed into a man. It doesn't say how that happens, but seems unlikely. Okay. It also fails the test of continuous usage and acceptance. So, again, there are only two known manuscripts. So it wasn't like, you know, the other ones that were copied extensively because they were authentic, and this one there's only two. That's all that's left. And so there are thousands of manuscripts that authenticate the four Gospels, and again, nothing for the Gospel of Thomas. So, in conclusion, the New Testament letters from the early Christian church leaders, from secular writing, from archaeology, all show that Jesus was worshipped as God from the inception of the Christian church in the first century. So, the atheists' claim that Jesus became a god only at the Council of Nicaea is a myth. Okay, and you can get more in-depth papers if you go to godandscienceorg. You can get more papers on this topic and other topics. More and more atheist myths. Okay, so we have like 4 minutes. So, yes.
I also add that the Council of Nicaea had nothing to do with about changing the books of the New Testament. The purpose of the Council of Nicaea was to discuss some finer aspects of the deity of Christ. Was it co-eternal with the Father, for example? They didn't question his deity at all. They fully accepted his deity in the Council of Nicaea. We have the minutes from the Council of Nicaea that can be absolutely proven. So this whole premise that they changed books, that had nothing to do with it.
Right. It was the first time that it was actually that the documents as part of the New Testament were actually codified as and selected. So, you know, there were all these outlying documents that, you know, some people thought were good, but, you know, the vast majority obviously agreed on the documents that were included in the canon of Scripture at that time. Yes.
Heard more New Age people who call themselves Christians but say God is not the only God, that will become God. And they line up very lockstep with the Gnostic teachings that was going on in the first century and follow very much. You can see current day's examples of what was going on in the early church fathers' time. They're going on in our time still. And what's fascinating to me is I've heard New Age people describe, you know, well, those Christians threw out the Gospel of Thomas at the Council of Nicaea. And the reason they did was the Gospel of Thomas taught that we should not be materialistic in the church, we should not amass wealth. And that's why they threw it out, because those Catholics wanted to be wealthy priests. And that's why they threw it out. That's really why they say the Gospel of Thomas got thrown out. Nobody discusses that it's a completely different cosmology. It's pantheistic. So there's deception going on when people discuss the Gospel of Thomas and all those books that are not in the Mahdi library that were discovered in Egypt. They think it's this treasure trove to support them. And what's really ironic about that claim is I bought a copy of it because my dad was spinning these things. So I bought a copy of the Mahdi library and I was checking out the different Gospels, the Gospel of Truth, and all of those things. And through that whole collection is all a lot of self-contradiction between all of those different books that were assembled. You know, it's interesting what people believe, but as a footnote, I mean, it is not consistent with the New Testament writings. Those things in the Nag Hammadi library were contradictory to themselves as well as to the Gospels. And that's why they were, you know, the canon needed to happen. You had what you have today of a bunch of cults running around claiming to be Christianity, and there became a need to say the church is the church. What is the foundational teaching of the church? It had to turn a corner from the oral traditions of the Middle East and then launch into the rest of the world successfully.
Well, you know, Christianity has always suffered from being copied. So, you know, as soon as it started to be popular, you know, towards the end of the first century, then everybody wanted to jump onto that. And, you know, it still happens today. You know, the Mormons have their own version of Christianity, and it has appealed to people. You know, they emphasize family. You can become a god. I mean, you know, a lot of people want to become a god. You know, it's something big.
But as he was pointing out, they were highly selective in what they chose to bring forth. And isn't that typical of Hitchens and Dennett and the rest of them? They are highly selective and in what they bring out, and they don't look at the total. They don't present the total picture, and besides the fact that they won't tell you what they do believe.
Well, it's a very good argument that gets thrown against Christians, and sometimes Christians are guilty of it. You selectively or incompletely look at the body of the Bible to come up with what you think the Bible teaches. Very canard they're throwing at Christians for claims of hypocrisy are the very things they demonstrate very solidly that they're taking one smidgen of a piece of evidence to prove their point and trying to ignore or disclaim that piece of evidence, if you take it in its whole, says something entirely different than what they're claiming it says.
Yeah?
Yeah, well, I think that the council was exactly for what it was designed to do. Designed to throw out all these books that were called non-canonical, to agree on those, and also to agree on the divinity of Christ. A lot of people at that time did not think that Christ was God.
Ow.
And of course we know the Jews that were right there, you know, at his whole life, did not, a lot of them did probably, but the majority of them stayed Jews. So that, to me, that's the biggest, the biggest proof.
But if you look at the Old Testament, were the righteous people ever in the majority?
No.
Never. Absolutely never.
The
prophets were telling the people, you know, you're doing bad things. They kept doing them. They got judged. They went off to exile. You know, so the righteous people have never been in the majority. Saying that something is right because it's in the majority is a guaranteed loser. I mean, there's just no doubt about it that in terms of theology, you know, the majority people are not going to be right.
And it's still true in the stock market today.
So our time is up. So I'm gonna wrap up here. And so, Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have made it clear, and that Jesus is God, and we are to worship Jesus as God. And we thank you for this time to spend together to get into your word, and we ask you to bless our time as we go out from here. May you encourage us to keep our witness for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you very much, Richard.